ready to start it. Thank you very much. Happy New Year to you too. Nice crowd today. Almost a full house, I think, today.
Most
of our regulars are here. Yeah, that's the way to do it.
You don't mind if I... There is a network of women who attend Rebbe Bradio's class. You don't mind if I write them, all of them, about your class?
Oh, please do, yeah.
Okay, thanks.
Everyone's welcome. Someone's going to fit in the store.
No, I don't know what will be out, but I want to share this.
If we have the problem with space, we'll have to
we'll
expand.
That
should be our biggest
problem,
right?
Okay, you know? We'll solve the problem when they arrive.
Okay, good. Okay, so this coming Thursday is the fast of Asar B'Tevis, the 10th of Tevis. And it's one of the fasts that we refer to usually as a minor fast. But as we should know by now, there's nothing which is minor in Torah. Everything in Torah is major. So we have to understand the fast of Asar B'Tevis. What are the events we're commemorating, and what's the ongoing meaning in our lives? The details, it's a minor fast in that it just starts in the morning and ends in the night. So it's just basically sunrise until nightfall. That's the fast, which in the winter happens to be very short. This is the shortest fast of the year, so I don't have the times with me, but it's approximately, let's say, 6 a.m. until 5:45 at night or something. That's something along those lines. Those aren't the exact times. So in terms of the fast, it's minor in that way. I mean, it's a short fast. But it has a lot of major meaning and symbolism, what we're commemorating through this fast. So I want to discuss some of what we're commemorating by this fast and how it really impacts our lives. The most simple understanding of the fast, and the way it's quoted in the Tanakh itself, is actually a fast from the prophets. It's a rabbinic fast, but it's talked about the prophets. And it's because this was the beginning of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed by the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, and his army put a siege around Jerusalem on the 10th of Tevis. So what we're commemorating in the most basic manner of this fast is the day where the siege is placed in Jerusalem. That siege lasted for over 2 years. Eventually, they were able to breach the walls on the 17th of Tammuz, and then on Tisha B'Av was destroyed. That's just the history. Actually, the breach of the walls, I think, was done in the first Beis HaMikdash, maybe a little earlier than that. But in the month of Tammuz, which is in the summer, that's when the walls were breached. And then on Tisha B'Av, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. So that's the history of what occurred. So we have a fast on Asar B'Tevis marking the siege. We have a fast on the 17th of Tammuz marking the breach of the walls of Jerusalem. We have a fast on Tisha B'Av marking the destruction of the temple itself. Those are three fast days during the year. We have three other fast days in the year as well, but those are three which all seem to go along the same progression historically.
Are there any rabbinical fast days that are not just rabbinical, that are derisive?
Fast days that are
derisive.
Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur is
derisive.
That's for the
for everybody. Yom Kippur is for everybody. Yeah. So Yom Kippur is the only Torah fast day. All the fast days are rabbinic. That's the question. So, on the one hand, it's important on a regular basis to reflect upon the loss of the Beis HaMikdash, because it's something which we, for better or for worse, we don't always think about. We don't sense it in our lives. And we have to realize that there is a great deficiency in our lives, not having the Beis HaMikdash, not having Jerusalem in its ideal sense. I don't want to go off too much into that topic today. That's really more of a Tisha B'Av subject, not for today. But we do have regular points in the year which we stop and reflect upon the destruction, such as there's actually four fast days, including some Gedalia as well, the day after Rosh Hashanah. That's the fourth fast day marking the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. So four times in the year we have fast days to commemorate the destruction. We have the three-week period in the summer of mourning between the 17th of Tammuz and Tisha B'Av, which commemorates the destruction. And there are ongoing practices year-long, which are supposed to commemorate the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, so we remember and we repent, and we pray that Hashem should rebuild the Beis HaMikdash once again. But these are markers in our year, which are supposed to remind us that we have a deficiency in our lives. We're not living as we should be living. We're not living Jewish life as we should be living. The world is not as it's supposed to be. The world itself is deficient. And we have to reflect upon that during these times of the year so that it doesn't escape our minds. Thank God in America nowadays, Jewish life is pretty vibrant, it's fairly safe, and we don't have constant reminders externally that life is not as it's supposed to be. Throughout the ages, when people were persecuted and oppressed, you know, day in and day out, so they're constantly yearning for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash and going back to Jerusalem, having a Jewish king, having the Mashiach come. in our lives, it doesn't come up to the surface as often, just because, and for positive reason, because, you know, in America, we are fairly safe and sound. On the other hand, we do have to realize, even as we are safe and sound in America, our lives are not as they're supposed to be, and therefore we have to reflect upon that many times in the year. So this fast day, coming up this Thursday, is where we're reflecting upon the siege put around Jerusalem. And the city remained in the besieged for several years until the walls were destroyed. But the fascinating point, though, is that many rabbinic sources discuss how this fast day actually has a severity to it, even more severe than Tisha B'Av in a certain sense, which surprises many people. But I'll tell you the severity of it. The famous commentator, the Abu Draham, who was one of the early commentators, he has a book he wrote about the prayers, and within that book, he talks about many other things, such as fast days and everything else comes from the Jewish year. And he describes that if the 10th of Tevis would fall on Shabbos, we'd fast on Shabbos. Which is interesting, because Tisha B'Av does occur on Shabbos some years, and we push it off until Sunday. We say Shabbos is not time for mourning. Shabbos is time of celebration and joy with God. And we'll mourn on Sunday. The only fast that we do fast nowadays on Shabbos is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur falls on Shabbos, we fast. That's because Yom Kippur is a Torah fast day. It even says in the Torah, it's called Shabbos Shabboson. It's the Shabbos of all Shabboses. This trumps everything else. So therefore, we fast on Yom Kippur, even when it falls on Shabbos. But even Tisha B'Av, which we look at as the most severe of the rabbinic fast days, which it is for most purposes, even that, when it occurs on Shabbos, we push it off. However, the Abu Draham describes, and which is cited by halachic sources, if the 10th of Tevis would fall on Shabbos, we'd fast even on Shabbos. Now, it happens to be that the way the calendar is worked out, it never falls on Shabbos anymore. Nowadays, we have our set calendar, so it does not occur on Shabbos, based on the calculations. But before the calendar was set, it could have fallen on Shabbos, and technically, halachically, if it would occur on Shabbos, we'd fast on Shabbos. His source for this is from a verse in the Prophets. The verse in the Prophets says, in the book of Yechezkel, and the way Yechezkel describes the day of the 10th of Tevis, so Hashem tells Yechezkel, Ben Adam, son of man, which is the way Hashem commonly addresses Yechezkel, calls him son of man, Kasav lecha shem hayom es etzem yom hazeh, you should write down the name of this day, the essence of this very day, that the king of Babylonia put a siege on Jerusalem, on the essence of this very day. So the verse twice repeats, the essence of this very day. And the verse is stressing to us, this day is the day. You don't push it off, you don't push it back. This day, there's something significant about this very day itself. So since the Torah, the Tanakh itself, and the prophets, the Hashem speaking to Yechezkel, stresses that the etzem hayom hazeh, the essence of the day, that's stressed in the verse itself. Therefore we say that the essence of the day is the fast. Even on Shabbos, the essence of the day is the day that you mourn on. You don't push it off to any other day. That's his source for this concept. But the question is why? I mean, Tisha B'Av, we look at as the most severe of these fast days. Yeah, we don't fast on Shabbos. But the Asara B'Tevis, which we look at as a minor fast day, we'll fast on Shabbos. Why is that? So many commentaries explain that the Gemara has a discussion about Tisha B'Av itself. And the Gemara says, well, if you look at the history of it, the temple was set on fire on 9th of Av, but it wasn't fully burnt down to the ground until the 10th of Av. So why do we fast on the 9th? We should fast on the 10th. Because it wasn't fully destroyed until the 10th. So our big fast day is Tisha B'Av on the 9th of Av, but the temple was still standing. It was on fire, but it was standing on the 9th of Av. And it wasn't fully destroyed until the 10th. So how come we chose the 9th for the fast day? So the Gemara says, it says, Aschalta de Purnusa Adifa, which means that the beginning of retribution is the worst. I mean, when fire was set to the temple, it was just a matter of time at that point. So we look at when we don't look at when all the destruction finished. We look at when did it begin, and it began in terms of Tisha B'Av when the temple was set on fire, and that fire was started burning in the temple itself. That was the beginning of the destruction, and at that point, so now everything will just, you know, natural events will move on, and destruction will then occur. So we fast on the 9th because that's when it all began. So the commentaries apply this to the 10th of Tevis as well. The beginning of the entire saga, the destruction of Jerusalem, wasn't on Tisha B'Av. It was really on the 10th of Tevis, because that was the day when the Babylonians actually surrounded the city. So until that point, Jerusalem was still there, it was protected, it was safe, it was pristine. The day where a non-Jewish army could come and put a siege on Jerusalem That was the worst of all the days, because at that point it was a matter of time until everything else occurred. That's how it's described. So the severity of Asar Batavis, the reason that day itself is so severe, is because that was the beginning of the end. Tisha B'Av was the end of the end, but the Asar Batavis was the beginning of the end. So even though Tisha B'Av, in terms halachically, for all other purposes, is much more severe, much more restrictive, and much more sad, but we do have at least one halacha, this idea that you would fast on Shabbos if the Ten of Tavis occurs on Shabbos, to mark the fact that it's the beginning of the end. And it's so severe because all of the destruction, all of the sadness, all of the grief, it all started on that day. That's where it all started. What is interesting, which does happen nowadays, is that the only fast that occurs on a Friday, or an Erev Shabbos, is Asar B'Tavis. That does happen in several years. It's the only time we'll actually fast into Shabbos. So even though in our calendar it doesn't occur on Shabbos itself, it will occur on a Friday, and that means that we're basically breaking our fasts with our Shabbos Kiddush, so we break our fasts. The only time it could occur is on Asar B'Tavis. All the other fast days won't occur on a Friday. So that is one manifestation, I guess, of this halacha. Yeah?
Wasn't there a Friday when there was a Purim? The fast on Purim was on Friday, or did they have to move to Thursday?
It goes on Thursday.
Oh, okay.
On Thursday. You could have a Purim. Purim could be on Friday.
Okay.
But the fast would be on Thursday, I guess. So that's the and you might be thinking of it, if Purim is on a Sunday, so then the fast would have been on Shabbos. It gets pushed back to Thursday as well.
Okay.
So, but never on Friday.
Yeah.
Only fast. Even Yom Kippur doesn't occur on Friday either, according to the calendar. But the only fast which actually happens on a Friday is the Tenth of Tavis, and we actually fast into Shabbos with it. Not this year, but it happens some years. So, that's one time we do see an expression of this idea. So it's the beginning of the end. Yerushalayim became hostage to our enemies, and at that point it was a matter of time until the destruction. So there is a lesson in that. This whole idea that the beginning of the end is a time that we should really mark, a time we should really focus on. You can think about it, you know, in a very practical sense, just to bring our practical lesson of it. Even though, you know, a full-blown tragedy is a long way away sometimes, the starting point, in a certain sense, is the most tragic. Because if it could all be linked back to one point in our lives, even though from that point the whole tragedy developed, it was that turning point where the tragedy began, which is really the most severe of all the points. The rest of it naturally develops, but this point where my life changed for the worst, so that's the time to mark. And we can think about it in so many practical ways. You have to nip a problem in the bud, as they say. If you nip it in the bud, then things can't develop. But if you don't nip it in the bud, and it just grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it develops, that's when tragic things can happen. A practical example, you know, people with addictions. Someone who has an addiction, a lot of times they'll start, you know, have a drink here, or have a drink there. A moment later, they'll have another drink. And they're not addicted quite yet. But if they keep on having these drinks for the wrong reasons in the wrong context, so then suddenly they see themselves an alcoholic. And they'll say, how did this become of me? When did I become an alcoholic? And the answer isn't that day where you couldn't put down the drink. It was the day 2 years ago when you started having a drink here and there because you felt depressed or lonely or whatever it may have been. So even though at the full-blown point when a person's an alcoholic, that is the tragedy in its full-blown sense. But where did it start? Where is that point where the person's life changed for the worst? That was when they first started having those few drinks here and there. And you can apply it in so many ways. Criminals typically start out with, you know, small petty crimes, and eventually they build up to the larger crimes. In relationships, you know, somebody could have a negative comment here, an insensitive comment there. Eventually the relationship is going in the totally wrong direction, but it didn't start with them in each other's throats initially. Initially it was a little bit here, a little bit there. You know, somebody says something negative, somebody forgets about somebody else, somebody's a little insensitive. Eventually it develops and it festers and it grows, and you have two people at each other's necks at a certain point. What was the tragedy of that relationship? Was it the point where they're at each other's necks? No, it was that a year ago they're being insensitive in slight ways and eventually develops. So that's the concept of Asar B'Tavis. It's the time, even though the siege on Jerusalem was terrible, but we say, yeah, but that wasn't such a tragedy. The temple was still standing. We were still safe inside. But that's where Hashem told us, look, there's a small step here, but this is going to go in the wrong direction at this point. This is where your life is going to change for the worst. So that's the idea of Asar B'Tavis. Now, there are other ideas to Asar B'Tavis as well. In the Prophets itself only discusses the destruction, the siege of Jerusalem. That's what's discussed in the Prophets. But the rabbis teach us other events which happen during this time of year as well, which also adds to the severity of the day. The rabbis tell us there's clearly two events that we also mark during this time of year, and there's also others kind of floating around mentioned as well, which aren't quite as clearly marked. The Selichos prayers we say on the 10th of Tevis talk about two other tragedies. And the rabbis tell us these two other tragedies technically could have also been fast days, but we're not going to have a fast on the 8th, 9th, and 10th of Tevis. There'd be too many fasts in a row, so we only fast on the 10th. But there's a tragedy that happened on the 8th, and a tragedy on the 9th as well, which we have to understand. So the tragedy that happened on the 8th of Tevis historically occurred during the times of the Second Temple, when the Greeks reigned over the land of Judah. The Greek king, Ptolemy, in Hebrew it's Talmai, Ptolemy was this is how they call him in English, he came to the Jews and he said, "I want your rabbis to translate the Torah into Greek for me." At this point, the Torah had never been translated, it was only in Hebrew. And the Greeks said, as we know, they were very into culture and knowledge and understanding everything about the world. So he saw the Jews had this book of wisdom, and the king of the Greeks said, he was actually the Greek province, I think, that was down in Egypt. He was the king of that section of the Greek Empire. So he said, "I would like to have this your Torah translated into Greek." The story goes on that a miracle happened. What he did, the Gemara says he took 72 elders, he put them all in separate rooms. He told each one of them individually, "Translate the Torah." So each one...
In its entirety. So 72 entire...
Yeah, he wanted 72 translations. Okay. Yeah. And the Gemara actually implies he was actually trying to set them up for failure. Because he's going to say, "Look how contradictory it is. Everyone translates differently. It's a contradiction. Your book is nothing." But a miracle happened, and every single translation came out verbatim, word for word, like the other ones. Okay. That was the miracle the Gemara records. And this is actually used by a secular scholar, it's called the Septuagint. And this is one of the earlier translations, the earliest translation that we have of the Torah. And there actually are copies of it nowadays, you can see the Septuagint, they call it. Yes.
Does that mean 70?
Yeah, Septuagint, 70, yeah. The Septuagint, it's the 70 elders, the Targum Shivim we call it in Hebrew. So the Gemara says 72, I think, but we call it the 70 elders. But that's the so that's considered a tragedy, and I want to discuss more the tragedy of that, because it doesn't sound like so tragic. I mean, it was, we liked having the Torah be ours, but the fact that we translated it doesn't sound like such a terrible thing that we should have a fast day about it. It's like the first art scroll. Is the first art scroll such a terrible thing? The first art scroll, Chumash, is not such a terrible thing in our minds. It's actually a very positive thing, because it opens up the Torah for so many more people who come to understand it. So I want to get to that more and explain what's the tragedy of this translation. But that was on the 8th of... And the rabbis said that when that happened, 3 days of darkness came into the world. So the rabbis depict that translation as a very terrible event. So we'll get back to that, why it's so terrible. The second tragedy which happened, which was the 9th of Tevis, was the death of Ezra. Ezra, the great Ezra, who was the leader of the Jews as they rebuilt the Second Temple, he brought the Jews back from Babylonia to Israel to build the Second Temple. He was a very dynamic leader. He, along with Nehemiah, really put us back on our feet after the Babylonian exile. He went back to Jerusalem, and everything was in shambles physically and spiritually. The people who were there were desecrating Shabbos, they're intermarried, even the Jewish people who were there. It was a terrible time for the Jews, and he was really able to really guide us and lead us, inspire us, and put us back on our toes. So he died, his yahrzeit is on the 9th of Tevis, and the rabbis say also that that's another reason to fast. But yet, since we're not going to fast all these days, we have one fast on the 10th of Tevis. So I want to discuss Ezra a little bit more as well, because we don't fast for any other leader's yahrzeit. Moshe's yahrzeit we don't fast for.
The same question, we know when Moshe's yahrzeit, but we never fast.
Right, yeah. So we'll discuss why was Ezra's death so significant. I want to get to that as well. Now there are sources which are not as clear, but there are sources that say that the this time of year we also have another tragedy, which is the birth of a certain non-Jewish savior. Which also led to a lot of tragedy in history. And some say that that was also, I think, on the 9th of Tevis, was his birthday. So it's another reason brought down why that's such a tragic day. That's not as clear in the sources. It's also down there in the footnotes and commentaries of some books. So it could be for the censors, I don't know. But that is also a source of much tragedy in Jewish history. So that's another event mentioned in this time of year. So I want to go back now to the translation of the Torah into Greek, the Septuagint, the Targum Shem as is in Hebrew. The rabbis depict this as a terrible event, an event which brought darkness into the world. And there's even a description which compares it to the golden calf. So the day where the Torah was translated into Greek was as difficult for the Jews as the golden calf itself. Which in our minds, again, is very surprising, because it doesn't seem to be such a tragedy. But the rabbis compare that event, in some way, to the golden calf. So let's understand, what was the tragedy of this translation? So again, the story was that the king, Ptolemy, he wanted to get a translation of the Torah into Greek. He took 72 rabbis. The Gemara tells us, miraculously, they were put into separate rooms, and they translated it word for word, exactly, verbatim, with each other's translation. So let's understand, translating is a difficult thing. We have to understand the matter very well. We have to understand the original language and the language we're translating into. There's nuances involved. Sometimes you could have a double meaning in a verse or a sentence in the original. You want to have to convey that somehow in the translation. Explaining things literally can be misleading sometimes. And sometimes you might have a nuance which is there, which can't be expressed in the other language. Sometimes you don't have a word for it. You can have a Hebrew word, and there's no English word to translate it. It happens a lot. So it was very miraculous that these translations came out word for word, because you can imagine those rabbis sitting there trying to translate the Torah accurately to convey the message, not to mislead anybody, and yet each one made the exact same alterations. We have a list of some of the different changes they made from the simple translation to the explanation they gave to it to avoid the Torah becoming misleading or misused. And they all made the same exact changes. That was the miracle of it. What's the tragedy of it? So if you've ever seen, there's a book called The Book of Our Heritage in English, Sefer HaTodah, written by Rabbi Eliyahu Kitov. He originally wrote it in Hebrew, I think, Sefer HaTodah, and it's translated as The Book of Our Heritage. It's a great book. It goes through the Jewish year and really describes at length every single month and holiday, and both halachically and in terms of the symbolism. So he discussed this a little bit. He says, if you picture the scene until now, until this point in history, the Torah was only available in the original, which means your ticket to understanding the Torah, whether you're a Jew or a non-Jew, was only through understanding Lashon HaKodesh, understanding Hebrew, seeing it in the original, and going to the rabbis and the sages to have it explained. If you want interpretation or explanation, so you have to go to the sages, who were the ones who possessed our tradition, and they have to explain it to the person. The original language of the Torah contains much depth, nuances, purposeful image, the images there, the metaphors given, everything has meaning. We discussed before in this class how you have layers and layers of meaning of the text of the Torah. There's the layers of Pardes, and of Pshat, and Remez, and the Drush, and the Sod, which goes deeper and deeper and deeper. There's a concept that you have 70 different facets of Torah, and every single part of Torah, has 70 different ways to look at it, 70 lessons that come from it. There's all sorts of depth to every single word, every single letter, every single verse of Torah. So Torah study before this point in history, was done only within the proper context, giving Torah the proper reverence, because you had to know the language, you had to go to the rabbis to understand the Torah. They didn't have their own copies laying around anywhere. That's not how it worked. And the truth is, till a certain point in history, it was forbidden to print the Torah in any way besides in a scroll, as you see it in the shuls nowadays. At a certain point, the rabbis gave us permission to print it, in books, or to write it out in ways other than on the scroll as we have it in the shul. But until some point in history, that's the only way you could have a Torah. It's forbidden to have it any other way. So every single Torah would be that full Torah scroll written on the parchment, in the right ink, in the right way. So really,
all documents were really written in scrolls. Books.
Right, but I mean, even in terms of the halakhic requirements of it, not just in terms of scrolls versus books. You couldn't take one part of Rashi and write it down. You have to write the entire thing. So you have to write it with the right ink and in the right way. You're right, they didn't have printing presses, you didn't really have, some things like that. But everything, we had to have a halachically kosher Torah scroll. So the ticket to learning Torah was only to understanding Hebrew, going to the sages, and it was done with the proper reverence, the proper context, the right atmosphere, with the right guidance. At this point, once it was translated for the first time into Greek, so now we've taken the Torah, and we allow anybody out there to pick it up. Anyone on the street could pick it up, could look at it, can put their own interpretation on it, can misuse it, can misunderstand it. So even if somebody is trying to genuinely and sincerely understand it, when you look at a translation, the depth is most likely gone. The nuances are gone. Because a translator has to, if a verse has a dual meaning, the translator has to choose one. Because you're not going to be able to convey the dual meaning necessarily in other language. And this the idea that every single letter and every single word has so many layers of depth to it, when you translate it, you lose that. Because this is no longer the word of God. This is just a paraphrase or a take on it. But it's not the actual word God said. You don't have the letters, the Hebrew letters themselves carry meaning. Now, both Kabbalistically and even practically, you can see the different roots of the words. And Kabbalistically, every single letter has its own symbolism, its own meaning. There's crowns in some of the letters. The crowns have meaning. Everything in the Torah has meaning. As soon as you translate it, so that's all gone. So at this point, Torah is open for public opinion, public consent, public misuse, misunderstanding. That's what happens at this point in history. The majesty and the mystique of Torah that was there prior to this translation was lost. Because now, any Greek on the street could pick up the Torah and say, oh, this is all it was? That's it? You know? What does that mean? But they're missing out on the fact that there's so much depth based on our traditions, so much depth in the language, based on the letters, based on the words, and that's all gone in the translation. This is the first point in history where this actually occurred. So the world now will look at the Torah and say, this is it? This whole document you've been protecting for centuries and centuries, that's all it was? Is this these stories here? But really, it's the infinite world of God. And really, somebody who studies Torah with the proper guidance, the right atmosphere, understanding the language especially, you get to really pull out how much depth there is to it and how much meaning there is to it. But as soon as you put it out for public consent in a translation, so then it can be maligned, it can be trampled on, it can be misused and critiqued and everything else. Yeah.
How about any pluses that came out of it? In other words, the Kohen would know the Ten Commandments.
Right. So
that's worth something.
So if we felt we wanted to teach those, we could teach them to the Goyim also. We could help the Goyim those even without giving them the actual book. That's number one. But also the rabbis are telling us that the losses were greater than the gains, and this, even if there are some gains. And no one's going to argue with me nowadays, having an art scroll of Chumash is a tremendous gain for Jewish people. The fact that everyone, if they don't know Hebrew, can access the Chumash and read the art scroll translation with the notes and everything else, it is a tremendous gain. But at that point in history, when it went from Torah being unique and protected and only taught in the right context, the right atmosphere, it was revered, that point was a big change in history. That's for sure. And that change in history is considered tragic because the Torah became another book on the shelf rather than this special book that was loved and cherished and revered by those who understood it. That's one part of the tragedy of this event. I mentioned how they compared it to the golden calf. So what Rabbi Kitov says in the book for Heritage, he describes that, what was the idea of the golden calf? You're taking something which is totally empty, and you think, this is a god. So that's an idolatry, is that way. You take something which is an empty piece of stone, you point it and say, this is power, this is God, this is everything. So now a person will take the translation of the Torah, and they'll say, which itself may be empty, just relatively is empty, relative based on the original, and they'll say, this is it. That's all there is. This is Torah. And the truth is, that's not Torah. This may be, where something is an accurate translation, the rabbis translated it. But this is just one facet of a book which has infinite depth. And now, but someone could take the translation and think, this is the book. That's all there is to it. And nothing more. And that was the tragedy of it. So you could take a piece of stone, which is empty, and say, this is it. This is God. So you take a translation and say, this is Torah. And even the translation might be a good translation, but you're missing 99% of what Torah is all about. You're getting one small glimpse in a superficial manner of the Torah, but you're not getting the full beauty and the full depth and the full breadth of what the Torah is all about. So that's one aspect of the tragedy of this translation of the Targum Shivim. That this was the Septuagint, that it was translated into Greek. And after that point on, so then it's been translated in every other language, and translations are commonplace. And again, I'm not arguing on the benefits of translation in general, but this was a major turning point in the history of Jewish tradition, which led to a lot of negativity, and it led to, nowadays you have people critiquing the Bible, you Bible critics, you have everything out there, misusing and maligning and misunderstanding it. It's all based on that day. That day, when you first translate Torah into another language, at that point, that's where everything else can begin. So we're talking about, you know, the beginning of the end. this for the day, even though translating it into Greek itself may not have been such a terrible tragedy, but it led to a lot of misunderstanding and downgrading of Torah throughout the generations, I guess is one way you can look at it. So that's the idea of the translation, the Targum Shivim, the Septuagint. That was the event of the 8th of Tevis. The event of the 9th of Tevis, which we mark based on the Slichos we say, is the death of Ezra. Ezra, as I said, was a great leader. He really picked up the Jewish people and put us back on our feet. During the rebuilding of the Second Temple, he was a very powerful personality, a great sage, a great leader. But as we were all bothered by before, well, why are we fasting? Why would we fast for his yahrzeit and not for Moshe's yahrzeit or Abraham's yahrzeit or anyone else's yahrzeit that we know? So there's a lot of explanations to this, but one approach I'd like to take is that the rabbis tell us, at least according to one opinion, that Ezra is the same person as the prophet Malachi. We have one of our books of prophets is Malachi, and some rabbis identify Ezra as Malachi. The word Malachi is not necessarily a name. Malachi in Hebrew can mean Malach Sheli, my messenger. That's what Malachi can mean, my messenger. Malach is a messenger. So Malachi can be my messenger. And who is that messenger? So the rabbis say that messenger was Ezra. This is according to some opinions. Malachi, we were told, was the last of the prophets. The book of Malachi was the last book written to the prophets, and Malachi was the last of our prophets. That's what the rabbis tell us. After the death of Malachi, the era of prophecy ended. So the death of Ezra, taking this perspective, it wasn't that we're necessarily mourning over this individual, who was a great individual, but we're mourning over the end of an era. There's the era of history, and of Jewish history in particular, starting really, I guess, from Abraham, going all the way through the times of Malachi, which we were privy to a direct communication from God. We had prophets. Throughout the times of the first temple, throughout the times of the desert, for sure, times of when we went to Israel, the first temple, even through the Babylonian exile, we had prophets. And prophets were able to tell us a direct message from God. And the rabbis, the Gemara tells us that there are many prophets. We have written down in the books of prophets only a handful of them. But the rabbis tell us there are really tens of thousands of Jews who attained prophecy over those years. Really, I think even more than that. They might go in the millions, according to some opinions. So many, many Jews attained a little prophecy during those years. Only some of the prophecies were written down for history, which is the ones we actually have in the Tanakh. But Malachi was the last of these prophets. With the death of Malachi, who was identified as Ezra, that whole era was finished. And now, we're in a different world. Because if you can picture a role of prophets, a role of prophets means that there's a clarity in our lives. We understand, why is this event happening? What does God want out of us? How can we repent and change the course of history? Where's history headed? It's like getting captured in the world events. You know, a prophet would come in and say, you know, Babylonia is coming to conquer this country because of X. And we'll know why. If you want to avoid this war, you can do Y, and you'll avoid the war. And that's the prophet to tell us. And even it seems like there's a description from the Vilna Gaon, that even on an individual level, an individual is able to go to a prophet and get advice through prophecy. I go to prophet and say, what's the best path for my life? Should I become an engineer? Should I become a rabbi? Should I be a mathematician? Should I be a businessman? What should I do? And the prophets have been able to guide the person. And that is lost. We don't have that anymore. And it wasn't just that we've lost the advice, but the whole line of transmission from God, this direct link we had to God's will in this world, is no longer available for us. So now we're stuck having to try to figure it out from studying the Torah, from going to sages. But we have no definitive answer because we don't have prophecy to tell us this is the definitive answer. Yes?
Certain people that visit now and then are called Makubalim.
Right.
And they're able to sit with people and to give them guidance. It's probably not prophecy in the same sense that you're talking about, but there are still people around who are spiritually elevated and
that's true, but that's not prophecy. Prophecy is different.
True. Yeah. There's still people to give guidance.
Right. We can. I mean, yeah. There's plenty of guidance which is available from very, very lofty, very wise people.
But I think the difference is these people. You know, you go to them, you get a bracha. Isn't that right. The difference?
Well, there are some people. I mean, I don't want to get off into this topic. There are some people who may advise you tell you, you should be doing X. First, you have to verify the person is sincere and truly the person he claims to be. But assuming the person is, let's say the person truly does have some sort of spiritual insight, that's still not prophecy. That's based on the person's understanding of the Torah, levels they personally attained in their life. It's not a direct, God didn't speak to that person and tell them, go tell this to, you know, Bill. God didn't say that. The person, based on their own personal spiritual growth and study and work and effort, they've attained an insight. And that insight, and they may get feelings and vibes and insights out of people. It's not prophecy. Prophecy is very different. Prophecy is a message from God directly to the person. That's prophecy. And that was lost. With the death of Ezra, that was lost. So we're not mourning this on this approach. We're not mourning the death of Ezra in particular. We're mourning the end of the era of prophecy. And now we're in a world which we're forced to figure out on our own, even with our guides and sages, but you know, on our own, through Torah study, through our own personal spiritual labor, figure out our path in life, figure out the truth, and figure out where we should be going, both on an individual level, on a national level. But we don't have any direct line from God anymore. That's the problem. So that's another event which we mark this time of year. So again, the 8th of Tevis is the day of the Targum Shivim, this translation into Greek. The 9th of Tevis, we mark the death of Ezra. The 10th of Tevis, we mark the siege on Jerusalem. So we only fast one of those days, on the 10th, because to fast 3 days in a row would be quite difficult. But as we fast the 10th of Tevis, all of these different events should come into our mind. We should reflect on all these events. They're all mentioned in the Slichos. And the point of a fast day overall, the way that it's described, any fast day we have, the point of the fast day is it should bring us to repentance. When we fast, we're saying that I'm dependent. I'm a human being. I need food. I need drink. Without food and drink, that I become helpless and weak, and I need God. I'm showing you that I'm someone who is deficient, I'm someone who is weak, and I need to come unto God for my strength. We fast for our sins, and we repent, and through that repentance, through that fasting, we should merit to not to fast anymore, to have the rebuilding of the temple. All these tragedies should fall aside. We should restore the Torah to its majesty it used to have, hear prophets once again, and merit the rebuilding of the temple. That's our ultimate goal during this festival.